Bible study is one of the most basic of all spiritual disciplines. I think we understand that, know that, but it's a very necessary one. And you can find that with Bible study, we can get into ruts in our studies. We don't know sometimes what to study, or sometimes we're studying and we can get into a situation where we feel our studies are dull and they are drab. And so what I want to try and do tonight is kind of go through some things that you probably already know about in terms of Bible study, the Bible itself, certain translations. But as I said, I also want to kind of bring it in from the standpoint of how we need to be careful when we use certain translations, what we might use them for. We'll look as well at how the Bible dictionaries like Strong's and Thayer's Greek dictionary, which I normally use for the New Testament, can help us in terms of our studies when we're looking at a specific word in the New Testament, in the Greek or in the Hebrew, using Strong's exhaustive concordance. There's also the standpoint of using commentaries and understanding how we use commentaries and how they can be used to, again, enhance our Bible study. So that's really what I want to talk about tonight is Bible tools or Bible study tools, what to use and where to start and how to get started with the various translations, commentaries. This is not by any means an exhaustive list of every translation, every commentary that exists out there, but I'm just planning to give you some tips and show you some examples from the Bible that'll show some of those differences, some of those nuances, and help out. There are many, many tools for us that we can use today, much more so even than back in the day. My father, having gone to a Bastyr college back beginning in 1956, and I remember when I was hired as a pastor, one of the things he told me right away, he said, "You need to get a Cruden's Concordance." And I said, "Well, why do I need a Cruden's Concordance?" And he says, "Well, you may be doing some final preparation on a sermon somewhere, and you need to look for a specific scripture, and you don't know where it is, and you need a Cruden's Concordance." And in the day and age of Google and being able to search on the internet, all I have to do literally is type scripture and a particular subject, and I can get a whole raft of scriptures that would come up. In other words, I could type into Google scripture, God's mercy, and it's going to give me results, and I can go to a number of different sites that will have a list of scriptures specifically that deal with God's mercy. Now, if I'm thinking of a particular scripture that I want, I can scan through those. I know basically what the scripture says, and I can go, "Oh yeah, that's the one that I want," and I can go to that particular scripture in the Bible and read it. I may know, for example, the event. In other words, I know that I want to go to the scripture that talks about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, that final prayer that he gave before he would be, led away and arrested. And so I can just simply put in Jesus prayer, Garden of Gethsemane, and hit Google search, and it's going to bring all the references of the various gospel accounts where that event occurs. So we know that there's a number of different tools that are at our disposal, but we also have to understand that not every tool that is at our disposal is necessarily a good tool that we can use. In other words, we have to be careful in terms of how we use the tools, as I'll show you here in a little bit. But again, above all other things, we come to understand that the Bible is the most useful tool, and it is the primary tool that we will use again when we talk about mining and going into God's Word. We have, as you understand, biblical manuscripts. Now, manuscripts are simply, with regards to Bible translations, they deal with the Greek and they deal with the Hebrew documents, and they use the basis then of a Bible translation. The Hebrew scrolls would give us the documentation that we have for the Old Testament books of the Bible. We also then have the manuscripts in the Greek that deal with the New Testament. Now, there are two major Greek manuscript types. They are known as the Alexandrian and the Byzantine. Each of them has subtle differences, and those differences are important. We're going to find as we go through some of these Bible translations and some of the examples that we're going to lay out. There are three basic Bible study tools that you want to use when you're doing your own personal Bible study. And I think for most people today, they will grab the Bible and perhaps they're going to do a study, they're going to read a passage of scripture, and that's all well and fine. Don't get me wrong. But if we're wanting to enhance our Bible study, if we're wanting to go a little bit deeper than just going through Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Prophecy, or Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, or whatever it might be, there's more that we can do in terms of going a little bit deeper into our study and looking at some specifics in terms of certain events and certain things that have happened or occurred or certain things that are recorded in the Bible. There are three basic Bible study tools that use the Bible itself. That is, first of all, Bible versions. You have a number of different Bible versions that exist. Online right now, in my study at home, I've probably got about 6 or 7 different translations of the Bible. However, I also use a website on the internet called Bible Gateway. On Bible Gateway, I can put in any scripture, and then I can pull a drop-down menu, and it will give me just a massive number. I think it might be as close as 20 or 30 different Bible translations that I can choose from. I can hit the button to enter that in, and it will give me that particular verse in that particular Bible translation. So if I want to look at Matthew chapter 6, 33 in the New King James, in the King James, in the New International Version, in God's Word, in a modern translation known as the Message, in the New Living Translation, in the Amplified Bible, I have the ability to do that at my fingertips by just simply going in, selecting it from the drop-down menu, and I now have the ability that I can look at that one verse from about 25 or 30 different translations. And it's very, very helpful when you sort of go into something and you're looking at nuance of Scripture and what it says. The second thing that you also have is you have Bible concordances. I referenced Strong's exhaustive concordance. That's the one that most everybody knows. It's the one that is most commonly used, especially when we get into the Hebrew in the Old Testament. I will use in the New Testament, I use Strong's in the Old, but I will use in the New Testament Strong's, but or more specifically, I tend to favor Thayer's Greek dictionary. I just simply like how it lays things out. But again, I will check it against Strong's. In other words, I will not just take Thayer's word for it on a dictionary definition. I will go and I will back it up with what Strong says as well. And then the third area, you have the underlying Greek manuscripts of the Bible versions. And as I said, there are differences when it comes to versions of the Bible. Every Bible version or translation, you have to understand, has strengths and weaknesses. Some of the translations are what are referred to as formal equivalents, and that means that they are word-for-word translation. Up there on the screen on the PowerPoint, you will notice that there are a number of Bible translations. All of these Bible translations that are listed there are what we would refer to as word-for-word or formal equivalents translations. They would be the ones that we would go to as our first choice at looking at a scripture. For years, the church had always used the King James Version, and I think many of you understand that if you've been in the church for any number of years. But several decades ago, we went to the New King James Version, and the New King James Version does not change the meaning of that manuscript. All it simply does in the New King James Version is it takes the these and the thys and the thous, takes the Old English out of the King James Version, and it makes it a little bit easier to read. Now, some people still prefer to use the King James Version today. They just will translate the word as they read it, thou being you or thee being me, whatever it might be. They will just in their mind change it as they're reading it. Some prefer, again, as I do, the New King James Version. When I speak, whether it's giving a sermon, giving a Bible study, I am always referencing the New King James Version when I speak. If I am not, I will tell you that I'm reading the scripture from a different translation. But I am using a word-for-word translation when I am preparing a sermon, when I'm preparing a Bible study, when I'm doing my own study. I am looking at the New King James Version. That is my go-to source. It doesn't mean that these other word-for-word translations are not word-for-word translations that you can use. However, the New King James Version is the one that sticks closely and closest to the manuscript. And that's what we're after when we want to get into the word-for-word translation. As I said before, word-for-word translations are your best choice. And the reason for that is they unlock the deeper meaning, and we'll show you what I mean here in a minute with some examples. The New King James Version versus the King James Version, it's the same translation, and the New King James just being a more modern translation. Now we come to the other type of translation, and that is what we refer to as a thought-for-thought translation. In other words, it's not a word-for-word translation, but a thought for thought. The person that has taken this translation has taken the thought from a particular verse or sentence, whatever it might be, and they have captured what they believe is the thought, and then they have translated that into the English from the Greek. An example of that in the Good News Translation, New International Version, New English Translation, New Living Translation, Contemporary English Version. These are all what we call thought-for-thought translations. They're also referred to as dynamic equivalence translations. These are the ones that you have to be careful with. These are the ones you have to be careful with because these translations are susceptible to mistranslations due to bias or misunderstandings by the person that is translating the manuscript. So you can use these, but in your main study, I would not necessarily use them as the foundation of what you are studying. I would start with the New King James, and then if you wanted to add to that by reading or looking at a thought-for-thought translation, you can choose one of these other thought-for-thought translations. These translations, these thought-for-thought translations, are popular because they are considered to be user-friendly. We live in a society that wants everything user-friendly. We don't want difficulty. So a lot of times when you're looking at studying the Word of God, you don't want things that are difficult. You want things that are user-friendly to be able to understand what the Scripture is saying. Well, I would agree, and to a certain extent, we want to be able to understand what the Scripture says, but you also have to be careful not to use something that is user-friendly that interprets Scripture the wrong way. When you interpret the thought, you can lead to a misinterpretation of the thought, and as an end result of that, a misinterpretation of the Scripture. This becomes especially true of these thought-for-thought translations that use what we would refer to as a paraphrase. A New Living Translation, Amplified Bible, The Message, that's a modern version. They use a very modern paraphrase translation in the thought-for-thought translation, and it loses a lot in terms of what the actual original Scripture actually says. Now, they have a place. A thought-for-thought translation has a place in study, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But what I want to do is I want to show you an example of how you can take the formal equivalence translation and a thought-for-thought, the dynamic equivalence translation, and you can begin to see how you lose the meaning of the Scripture. We're going to start here for first example of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. Here in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, this is again the model prayer that Jesus Christ was giving in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. This is Matthew chapter 6 verse 13, the close to the model prayer. Now I want you to notice what it says in the New King James Version. He says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Only the New King James Version gives a true word-for-word translation from the Greek manuscript. This holds 95% of the original Greek manuscript, and that is why we use the New King James Version. Now I want you to take a look and read what it says there, as you can see it on screen, where it says from the New International Version, the NIV, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." This is using the Alexandrian manuscript rather than the Byzantine manuscript. The Alexandrian manuscript omits, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Some may say, well, that doesn't make any basis or any difference to what he's saying. And I say, yes, it does. When we understand what he was talking about in that model prayer, where he started by acknowledging God and his greatness, and then going to, "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, and your kingdom come, your will be done," at the beginning of that prayer, and then he finishes with that statement, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." It changes the prayer that Jesus Christ is giving or showing the disciples as a model prayer that they should use. So some may say that this is small and it's not doctrinal in nature, but the context of what is being said is changed dramatically if you take a look at that prayer as a whole and read just that last closing scripture, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. It does change things in terms of the prayer that Jesus Christ gave. Now you see the third example there, and that was from the very modern thought-for-thought translation, The Message. It says the following. It says, "Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil, You can do anything you want. You're ablaze in beauty. Yes, yes, yes. And the rendering in the Message translation, the Message Bible translation, it comes across as excessive. It is both excessive in its emotionalism and it's taking a very liberal literary license. There is no way that we can take a look at the original in the word-for-word translation. Jesus Christ did not come close to making that particular statement. So you can see how a thought-for-thought, a dynamic translation, can change everything around in terms of what the scripture actually says. It's also important to understand that there are differences in translation that can actually also mask certain aspects of scripture that are very important to our beliefs. I say this, and I'll lead with this an example here of the following example, and that is Acts chapter 18 and verse 21. Acts chapter 18 and verse 21. This is, again, the setting of this particular scripture is Paul setting sail from Ephesus to Jerusalem. So in Acts chapter 18 and verse 21 from the New King James Version, there you can read on screen, it says, "But took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing, and he sailed from Ephesus." We understand in that particular statement that Luke is making is that he is stating that Paul is leaving Ephesus to go to Jerusalem for what reason? Well, he makes the statement. Paul says, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. Now, he's referencing the Feast of Tabernacles and going to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I want you to notice how the Thought translation, the NIV, renders this particular scripture. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. Then he set sail from Ephesus. They leave everything out with regards to why he was leaving Ephesus, that he had to go to Jerusalem to keep the feast, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So you begin to realize that in a thought-for-thought translation, there is a bias or a misunderstanding that can take place in the writer and what they're doing in the translation by leaving something out. If you are an individual that does not believe in the holy days, that they are to be kept, then you're going to leave any reference of that out of the translation. That is what the NIV does in this particular case. Just as an aside, for those of you that were in the Worldwide Church of God in the early 90s when we were going through what we were going through, if you remember, they were using a lot of the NIV. They were using a lot of the NIV. And what reason? They were using the thought-for-thought translation and not the formal equivalence word-for-word translation, because when you get into the word-for-word translation, you have to start dealing with the problem scripture like that to say, the holy days can't be done away with. Here's the Apostle Paul, and he was saying, I have to go to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. But you would not know that unless you had done your study with the New King James as opposed to just the NIV. You see my point. And the importance then of making certain and sure you're looking at the right translation. The NIV is omitting those words, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, because they're absent in what? The Alexandrian manuscripts. That is the manuscript that the NIV is written from or translated from, is the Alexandrian. That's why we use the Byzantine. Why is this important? Again, as I said before, it could mask the keeping of God's festivals, which was a norm for Paul, and it was a norm for the Jewish and Gentile Christians of the church in the first century, and for us today. So again, we come back and understand that it makes a difference when you start looking at a specific translation, because as it is rendered, it can eliminate some of those things which we understand and realize are the truth, and we preserve that which is the truth from the manuscript in a word-for-word translation. Looking at the very modern, the Message, the more emotional, notice what it says here, they wanted him to stay longer, but he said he couldn't. But after saying goodbye, he promised, I'll be back, God willing. From Ephesus, he sailed to Caesarea. He greeted the church there and then went on to Antioch, completing the journey. No reference whatsoever to going to Jerusalem. No word-for-word translation from Paul saying, I must by all means keep this feast in Jerusalem. Both of those, NIV and the Message, are thought-for-thought translation, dynamic equivalency, and they are not the formal equivalence translation. Very important. Very important. Again, as I said, both of those, the NIV and the Message, are not even close to the word-for-word New King James translation. You begin to see the importance of choosing the right translation and looking at the right translation when you start to get into some of your studies. Does a thought-for-thought translation have a place? Does a modern translation such as the Message have a place? Well, yes, it does. I will tend to use a modern translation like Amplified, Living, the Message when I am going into the Psalms and I'm going into the Proverbs. Now, before I read the modern translation, I will go into the New King James and I will read that scripture first. Then I will go in and I will see what other translations say. So I will always start, as I said before, I always want to start with a word-for-word translation, and then I want to build from there and see what the other translations, the thought-for-thought translation, might say. Let's look at another example here in the Bible. We find this one in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. This is commonly where we get the doctrines of the church. Again, not the fundamental beliefs of the church, but the doctrines of the church. Well, the fundamental beliefs are derived in part from these doctrines, but my point being is that here in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we find what is commonly referred to as the doctrines of the church. Notice what it says here in the New King James. He says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." We're talking about some basic doctrines of the church: repentance, faith towards God, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection, eternal judgment. These are all doctrines of the church. Now let's notice what is stated here in the NIV, the New International Version. "Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites." Notice carefully, not the doctrine of baptisms, but cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So the NIV does not really change much with the exception of a few words here based upon what we read. They would change perfection in the New King James Version to maturity. They would also then, however, change the doctrine of baptisms to instructions about cleansing rites. In my mind, it doesn't have the same connotation. As I said before, I would rely heavily upon the New King James. Now, you could say, well, isn't cleansing, isn't that something that happens at baptism? You bury the old man and you come up in newness of life. Yes, in certain respects, that is correct. But when they start using this term cleansing rites, you almost get a sense of almost a Catholic-type doctrine or a Catholic-type thinking in terms of cleansing rites. That's the terminology that sometimes is referred to in the Catholic Church. The Message goes very, very, very modern in terms of what they're saying on this particular passage of Scripture. Notice what it says here. The Message says, "So come on, let's leave the preschool finger-painting exercises on Christ," notice the emotionalism, "and get on with the grand work of art. Grow up in Christ. The basic foundational truths are in place, turning your back on salvation by self-help and turning in trust toward God, baptismal instructions, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment." Not something that you would use a basis for doctrine on because of the emotionalism and the liberality in terms of the literary license, if we can use that particular term. They're very liberal. You're talking about leave behind, where he's talking about the elementary principles. The Message is saying, leave the preschool fingerprinting and let's get on to the actual art. Terms that, again, you would use to look at what you're looking at in the New King James, but it's not what you would want to lead with if you're talking or studying something. What we find here is that in both cases of the thought for thought, they get some of it right, but they tend to get sloppy with their terminology. And that's the problem that you get into with doctrinal, what we'd refer to as sloppiness. There's doctrinal error, but then there's also what we refer to as doctrinal sloppiness. You're taking a particular doctrine that we would understand, and you get sloppy with the teaching. You get sloppy with the wording, whatever it might be, and it creates some confusion. As I said there in the NIV, using cleansing rites versus the doctrine of baptisms, I don't think cleansing rites gives it the full understanding of the word for word of baptism and what that means and what it represents. Much different in terms than just cleansing rites. Cleansing rite is something that you think about from the standpoint of cleansing. It's something you do constantly. You know, you take a shower, you take a bath every day. You bathe yourself every day. baptism is something you do once. It's not something you do every day. So it doesn't really have the same connotation. It's sloppy in terms of its terminology, not something that you want to follow and look at. And different translations, though, can, as I said before, they can give you that dynamic interpretation that can help you in terms of certain scriptures. As I said, the Psalms and the Proverbs is something that I look at in terms of using a modern translation. Let's look at here Psalm 18 and verse 2. This is a familiar verse, Psalm 18 and verse 2. This is the scripture that deals with God being our rock or fortress in time of need. Notice what it says in the New King James Version. He says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." And that's from the New King James Version. We're familiar with that scripture. Notice what it says in the NIV. Again, very, very similar, just a few word changes. "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." So nothing in there would take us from a standpoint of being contrary to what the scripture actually says. It is dealing specifically with what God does. He is our rock, he is our fortress, he is the shield, he is the horn of our salvation. Lotus, the Living Translation. Now, this is again another dynamic equivalent translation, a thought-for-thought translation, modern translation. He says the following. He says, "The Lord is my fort where I can enter and be safe. No one can follow me in and slay me. He is a rugged mountain where I hide. He is my savior, a rock where none can reach me, and a tower of safety. He is my shield. He is like the strong horn of a mighty fighting bull." Different terminology, but nothing is really lost there. You get the essence in a more modern thought-for-thought translation of what Psalm chapter 18 and verse 2 is saying. Let's look at another example here, a very familiar one. Psalm chapter 23 and verses 1 through 3. This is the familiar psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." Let's look at the first three verses. First in the New King James, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Very familiar passage, correct? Notice what it says in the Living Bible. This is something that I would recommend when you're reading Psalms or when you're reading Proverbs, using this thought-for-thought translation, Living being a very modern translation. Notice what it says. "Because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need. He lets me rest in the meadow grass and leads me beside the quiet streams. He gives me new strength. He helps me do what honors him the most." And one other one here, we find the message translation. "God is my shepherd. I don't need a thing. You have bedded me down in lush meadows. You find me quiet pools to drink from. True to your word, you let me catch my breath and send me in the right direction." So if you look at the Living and you look at that message translation from what the original or from the New King James says, you're not losing anything in the translation. You actually grab a little bit of nuance here in terms of how the translator is translating the thought of Psalm chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. I think it's something that's good to do from time to time, is to take a look at the Psalms, take a look at the Proverbs, and read them in a modern translation. Read them in an Amplified. Read them in a Living. Read them in the Message, which is, again, a very, very modern. You get more emotionalism in it, but again, when you're reading the Psalms and reading the Proverbs, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think it's actually good when you take a look at the Psalms, because again, thinking of the psalmists and when they're writing those things, they are dealing with very emotional issues at that moment in time when they were writing them. So it can be good, and as I said, it can really enhance your study when you take a look at that scripture from more than one translation, as I said, using a thought-for-thought translation. I think it will help enhance your Bible study tremendously. Let's move on to the next Bible help that we have, and that is Bible concordances and how they can help. Bible concordances are needed because there's a number of times that we find, especially a word, and we want to understand what the word actually may mean. In the Old Testament, you find that the problem with the Hebrew is that it can have a very broad, they use a particular word, and that word can have a very broad meaning. Where when you deal with the Greek, you have a situation where when you're trying to translate something from the Greek into the English, there's not necessarily that exact word that fills the word for the translation. I've mentioned it before. When I counseled someone many, many years ago for baptism, and English was not their first language, Spanish was. And so as we were counseling, and I was trying to come up, you know, in this particular word, what does it mean in the Spanish? And how would you interpret that word in the Spanish? And they had to think about it. And I said, you're thinking, why is that? And they said, well, there's no exact word for that English word in the Spanish. So you have to come up with something that's closely like it. So the same can be true for the Greek. You have to look at what the word actually is in the Greek. And then that's where you get into a dictionary or a concordance to really see what that specific word means, because it can have the English word that is translated from the original Greek may not give it the essence or the depth of meaning, if you understand what I'm saying there. That's important in many respects. A concordance has an index of words that are used by the author. You can say sometimes, well, how many times does a particular word come up in the Bible? It's kind of like I said when I was talking about the Bible study this last week on mercy. How many times does the word mercy appear in the Bible? And I believe it was 276 times, if I remember correctly. How did I get that? Well, you can go to a concordance, or I use a online Bible program that I can just put in the word, and it's going to give me every instance where mercy is listed in the Bible. I can do that for any word. So a concordance will give me that index, and I can find every place where that particular word is used in the Bible. As I said before, concordances, Strong's Exhaustive Concordance is the most well-known. It provides pronunciation and spelling in English of the original Hebrew and the Greek word. Now, Englishman's Concordance does the same thing. But again, most people prefer Strong's Exhaustive. I said I like using in the New Testament Thayer's Greek Dictionary. Does not mean that I don't use Strong's, but I like Thayer's. Thayer's tends to pinpoint specifically on the Greek, and I tend to use that more frequently. Now, we need to ask the question, what are the benefits of using a concordance in our Bible study? What's the importance of doing that? Well, let's take a look at an example here. This is in Acts chapter 12 and verse 4. Acts chapter 12 and verse 4. Let's look at this first of all from the King James Version. Let's look at it from what I sometimes refer to as the Old King James, but it's just the King James Version. Acts chapter 12 and verse 4. It says, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squadrons of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Easter. Well, the first thing, if we're looking at that, we're going to wonder, why are they using the word Easter? Why would that have been recorded by Luke? Why would he use the term Easter? Well, let's look at the New King James Version. So we scramble that translation. Again, another word-for-word translation. Notice what it says. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Well, now we have a contradiction between the New King James and the King James. Let's go to a thought-for-thought translation and see what it says. The NIV, as you see there on screen, after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to the guards to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Okay, so now we have three translations. Two of them concur that they are talking about bringing him before the people after Passover. One says intending after Easter. Why is this word Easter being used? Now that's where our concordance comes into play. Strong's concordance indicates that in the Greek word for Easter that is used in the King James Version, it is Pascha. That is Strong's number 3957, which is pronounced Pascha. And it refers to Passover. All the other places that this particular word is used, it is translated Passover. So we find here in the King James Version that this particular word is actually the same Greek word that we find in the New King James and in the NIV. It is Passover. It is not Easter. So we find here with regards to the word here, where it's translated into the English, it's given a wrong English translation. It should have the correct English translation of being the same as the New King James and the NIV, that being Passover and not Easter. Therefore, the correct word for Acts chapter 12 and verse 4 in the King James Version would also be Passover. This is the rendering in the King James Version, as we see, and most other translations, and those would include the thought for thought translations as well. All right, let's move on to the next area that we've got, and that is Bible commentaries. Now, what would be the importance and why would we want to use a Bible commentary? You've heard me use a commentary when I speak, sometimes in sermons, oftentimes in Bible studies. A commentary can give a historical, an archaeological, or a textual background of information, as well as various perspectives on the Bible passage. One thing we need to understand when it comes to Bible commentaries, these individuals that write these commentaries are not members of the church. They are not members of the body of Christ. Now, someone's going to say right away, well, how do you know that? Trust me, if you go into their writings and then if you've done any study at all and read those commentaries, you're going to find that they lean on the Protestant side of commentary. But it does not mean that they don't have historical, archaeological, or some form of textual background that can give us perspective on a Bible passage. The important thing when it comes to using commentaries in your study is that understand that with every commentary out there, there's a wide range of opinions. But we must always remember that whatever we read in a commentary must go back to what? It must always start with the Bible. What is this commentator saying? And does it square up with what the Bible says? I'm going to show you some examples here in a minute. What does it square up with what the Bible says? Always make sure that it matches up with what we teach. Always make sure that we match it up with the truth. Now, I've listed there in the examples a number of Bible commentaries that I use. You'll notice the first one that I use is the one that I use most often. That's Barnes Notes Commentary, Albert Barnes. Albert Barnes tends to be more conservative in nature in his commentaries. It's the one that I prefer in terms of using a commentary. Barclay's is one that you cannot find online. I say that. I haven't looked in a while. Somebody out there will start searching and make me a liar out of that statement. But I've got a whole paperback volumes of William Barclay's commentaries for the New Testament, from Matthew all the way through to, I believe it is, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. You also find Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. That tends to be more of a liberal, Protestant-leaning commentary, but again, it is something that I would tend to use. Matthew Henry and Adam Clark are, again, also commentaries that I use, as well as the last one that is listed there, and that's the Life Application Bible. Now, I have a Life Application Bible, and it actually is a Bible, and at the very bottom on the Bible, it has a running commentary that goes along with whatever you're reading. So if I'm reading Matthew chapter 23, and I'm reading a particular verse, I can look down at the bottom and there's a running commentary. And oftentimes, not with every verse, but oftentimes with a lot of the verses, there is a commentary on what was stated in the commentator's statement with regards to that particular verse. It tends to be, once again, more of a modern commentary, but it does give some insights and some perspectives that sometimes can be used and can be helpful. Now, one of the things I want you to note on these commentaries that I've listed here, two of them, the Barclay's commentary, that's one that's specifically a hard copy, and Life Application Bible, that's a running commentary that, again, is within their Bible itself. The other ones that you have listed there, Barnes Notes, Jameson Fawcett, Henry, Matthew Henry, and Adam Clark, you can get all of those on the online Bible program that is free. It's called eSword. At least it used to be free. I think they might charge you $5 now. But eSword has got about three or four different Bible translations, and it also has the commentaries that I just mentioned, Barnes Notes, Jameson Fawcett Brown, Matthew Henry, Adam Clark. It can be very useful. It's free. Once again, you can go online, download it, and it's pretty user-friendly as well in terms of clicking on a verse and then just going over the commentary, and it will give you what the commentary may say on a particular verse. How can a commentary, what we want to get back to, is how a commentary can help your Bible study. Well, let's go over to an example here in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, we find the story of David and Goliath. That's a story that you have read how many times before? We sort of understand that story. We all understand the nuances. You know, you got this little shepherd boy, and he's going after this giant of a man, Goliath. He's a warrior. Let's take a look at these two verses, and then what we want to do is I want to read for you, and you'll see it on screen as well. You can read along with me. what the commentaries say, and what you're going to see is how it enhances the story. When someone is telling a story, you know, when you're hearing someone tell a story about the feast, the person is trying to give as much detail as they can to so you can paint a picture. You can get an understanding of how beautiful that feast site was. Or they go on vacation and they tell you about this exotic place that they went on vacation, and they're trying to paint the picture. Well, sometimes in the Bible, again, we have references that are given for things that happen and occur, and it's just the black and white. But when we go into a commentary, we can begin to kind of expand the story a little bit to kind of get the depth of what's going on here. So let's take a look at this. This is the story again of David and Goliath. I'm just going to pick out these two verses here as they get ready to do battle. This is from the New King James Version, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. It says, "And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze." We read that, and can I just say something? That means nothing to us, because nobody goes up and they say, "Oh, how tall are you?" And they go, "Well, I'm 4.5 cubits. Someone asks how tall you are, you let them know how tall you are. "I'm 5 feet, 8 inches tall. I'm 6 feet tall. I'm 6 foot, 2 inches tall." Or they talk about the weight of something and they don't say, "Well, how much did that weigh?" And you get, "Well, it was about 5,000 shekels." We say, "No, it weighed 40 pounds. It weighed 50 pounds. That's how we use that. So when this particular story is given, we're told that this person was a large person. We know that, Goliath. He was a giant. And we're told that his height was 6 cubits and a span. We're told that some of his armor here, that he had a weight of a coat, his armor, was 5,000 shekels of bronze. Now again, unless we understand what that is, it really doesn't mean anything to us. Let's take a look at what Barnes Notes commentary and Adam Clark's commentary say. First of all, Barnes Notes commentary with regards to his height was 6 cubits and a span. If the cubit, the length from the elbow to the tip of the middle finger, is about 1 to 12 feet, and the span, the distance from the thumb to the middle or little finger when stretched apart to the full length, be half a cubit, 6 cubits in a span would equal about 9 feet, 9 inches. Now, to say this was a giant is an understatement. I think some of the tallest players in the NBA are what, 7'5", 7'6"? Here's an individual that was 9 feet, 9 inches tall. That's what 6 cubits and a span is. That's how big he was. But that's not all. Notice what Adam Clark's commentary says on the weight of the coat being 5,000 shekels of bronze. Following Bishop Cumberland's tables and rating the shekel at 219 grains and the Roman ounce at 438 grains, we find that Goliath's coat of mail weighed 5,000 shekels, was exactly 156 pounds, 4 ounces. Now think about that. We read the story of David, this little shepherd boy, going up against Goliath, this man of war. We know that he's a giant. Now we know that he's 9 feet, 9 inches tall. We now understand that his armor that he's wearing weighs 156 pounds. Now, I don't know what David's physique was like. He worked in the fields for his father. He was a shepherd boy. That means he probably had a metabolism that was racing like crazy. I'm sure he didn't pack on a lot of weight. I'm guessing that he probably didn't weigh as much, or maybe just close to about the same amount as Goliath's armor. So when you begin to take the words of David and what he's saying, you're looking at David's words and you're seeing them through David's eyes as he's looking at this 9 foot, 9 inch giant who has armor that weighs as much as him. And now you can begin to see the doubting brother that says, "You're crazy. You think you're just coming here." And here's David saying, "We can take on this giant who defies these Philistines, who defy the armies of God." But my point being here is you just take this commentary, it begins to open up the story a little bit more. You see my point. It enhances your study when you take a look. I would encourage you to take some of the more common stories of the Old Testament, take a commentary to them and start taking a look, and it will give you some perspectives on the Bible passage. Let's look at another example of how a commentary can affect something in the Bible. Let's look here at Luke chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Now, this is the birth of Jesus. Luke chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Now, we all understand, and I'll get into it in a couple of weeks, the reasons why Jesus could not have been born on December the 25th. But notice here in the New King James, this is Luke chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And that's Luke's recording of the birth of Jesus. Let's now notice what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown have to say on that particular passage of Scripture. He says, Jameson, Fawcett, Brown says, from about Passover time in April until autumn, the flocks pastured constantly in the open fields, the shepherds lodging there all that time. From this, it seems plain that the period of the year usually assigned to our Lord's birth is too late. Let's take a look at what Barnes' note says. Remaining out of doors under the open sky with their flocks, this was commonly done. The climate was mild, and to keep their flocks from straying, they spent the night with them. It is also a fact that the Jews sent out their flocks into the mountainous and desert regions during the summer months and took them up in the latter part of October or the first of November, when the cold weather commenced. While away in these deserts and mountainous regions, it was proper that there should be someone to attend them to keep them from straying and from ravages of wolves and other wild beasts. It is probable from this that our Savior was born before the 25th of December, or before what we call Christmas. That's not coming from anything that the church writes. That's coming from a commentary, coming from Barnes Notes commentary. At that time, it is cold, and especially in the high and mountainous regions about Bethlehem. But the exact time of his birth is unknown. There is no way to ascertain it. But they're making it clear it couldn't have happened at that particular time based upon the geography and the climate of the region. So you begin to see, just forget about what we understand and know, when you get into the commentaries themselves, oftentimes these things that people will just take and say, well, yeah, he was born on December the 25th. Well, what does the commentary say? What's the perspective of the commentary? The commentary is giving you something here. He's giving you a textual, he's giving you a factual basis based upon what would actually happen and occur on the ground from a historic perspective at that particular moment in time. So again, you can see how using a commentary can help enhance your Bible study. So let's wrap everything up here. Let's wrap everything up. Let's come to an understanding when it comes to Bible study and what we're doing. Because above all other things, we don't want to get into the study just for the sake of study. We want to study with a purpose and with a reason. Now, I've listed 7 points here that we need to remember when it comes to our Bible study. First of all, we need to understand who God is. When we understand who God is, what he is doing, then everything we are studying is going to fall under place under that first basic premise. God is a family. God is building a family. God's desire is that all should repent and become part of his family. His design is not that he wants man to suffer. He wants man to come to his knowledge of himself so that he will repent, turn, and follow and become part of the family of God. Secondly, when it comes to Bible study, we need to seek God's help. Before we start our Bible study, it's good to ask a prayer and just say, God, open my mind. Help me to be able to have the insight that I need. Help your spirit to guide me and direct me as I'm reading your word. We just sort of take the Bible and say, okay, I'm going to take a look at the gospel accounts today, and I'm going to look at this. Rather than just taking a moment and asking God for guidance and direction in terms of looking at something. That's also important when we come to understand we're using other sources outside of the Bible when we're doing some study, like I said, using commentaries and the like. Number 3, have a teachable attitude. When we delve into a subject, the first thing we tend to do is look at it from the standpoint we've already established the basis of what we want to believe if we're in something. I'm not saying that happens all the time, but we're saying, okay, I believe the following, so therefore I'm going to study so that what my study is matches up with what I believe. In other words, we have to have a teachable attitude. When we find it and we come across something that we may think that's outside of what the established teaching of the church is, we need to ask ourselves, you know, is that something that I should let go? That requires having a teachable attitude in terms of how we look and how we view at something. Number 4, follow accepted rules of interpretation. The Bible interprets the Bible. Commentaries that I just read to you, they don't interpret the Bible. The Bible interprets the Bible. And we need to make certain sure we're using the right translations when we are interpreting the Bible. Follow the accepted rules of interpretation. use the word-for-word translation when we're looking at doctrinal and fundamental beliefs. Doesn't mean you can't venture into thought-for-thought translations, but you don't want to establish doctrine and fundamental belief on thought-for-thought. You want to go to word-for-word. Number five, use the Bible to interpret itself. Again, we talked about the acceptable rules of interpretation. The Bible interprets itself. The Bible interprets itself. Number six, study both the Old and the New Testament. People will get caught up in the Old and they will never get out of the Old. Some will get caught up in the New and they will never get into the Old. So you want to make sure that you have a balance of both. Study the Old and the New Testaments. Don't get into a situation where you're studying nothing but prophecy and you're doing nothing but looking at the writings of the Old Testament prophets, the major prophets, the minor prophets, and you're spending all your time in Revelation. That's not a balanced diet. We want to be able to study both using the Old and the New Testaments. And then finally, number seven there, use the study sources appropriately. Use those study resources appropriately. As I said, they have a place. They do have a place. But understand what the place is for those study resources and use them wisely. Make sure you've got that filter on, you know, the filter of your Holy Spirit as you're looking at something and reading something to make certain and sure that it matches up with what we teach.